One is in the book of Esther. I'm going to read what is most considered, most important. Two verses in Esther. We'll talk a little bit about it and why. Verses 13 and 14, and then I will read from the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1. This is Esther, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourselves that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come into the king's kingdom for such a time as this." And then Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to these two books in the Old Testament, the book of Esther, the book of Job, this morning we would be able to reflect upon them, understand them in their totality, understand where they've come from, where they come into the canon of Scripture, and then what, of course, what benefit and encouragement and themes there are in these books. We believe, of course, that the Word of God is living and true, one of which gives us life even at this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tori, our oldest, shared an anecdote with me this past week that just is too good to pass up and even relates to our circumstances this morning. On Friday, after now working a couple weeks at her new accounting firm in Long Beach, California, a small accounting firm, about only 7,500 employees, she was told that there was another employee, a senior partner there, who is also from the New England area, and that maybe she should at least meet this senior partner, being one of the newest employees and staff there. So she went and knocked on his office and introduced herself and said that she was from New England. He said, "Well, where are you from in New England?" And she said, "New Hampshire." And he goes, that's right, I grew up. I'm from New Hampshire." He goes, what city are you from?" And she goes, "Nashua." And he goes, "I'm from Nashua. I am from the first class. I graduated from the first class at Nashua High School South." So, and Tori said, "I graduated from Nashua High South." And so instantly a rapport. He obviously, it's always good to know a senior partner at a firm, whenever you are a junior in there. Wonderful for her, and she was very excited to find another Purple Panther there serving at her accounting firm. An unlikely connection, as you would imagine, being all the way in Long Beach, California. And similarly, Esther and Job may have also a very unlikely connection as well. Now, I know that if you look in your Old Testament Bibles, they appear back to back, just as I am going to be looking at them, Esther and Job. But other than the fact that they happen to appear together in the Old Testament, they don't have a lot of common history. In fact, they have no common history between the books. So why would I preach both of them, not just because they're literally beside themselves in the Old Testament, why would I choose to teach of these two books when they are very different and looking and speaking from different perspectives in history? Well, I'll try to explain that as I go along, but what I want to do this morning is I want to introduce Esther first, talk a little bit about it, its setting and what we know and what we can share and its understanding. And then we'll look at Job and what we know about Job. And unfortunately, there's not a lot there, but I'll give some perspectives, a theory that I have about Job himself. And then I'll talk about why I'm putting these two books together. Again, it's not just because they are physically sitting side by side in the Old Testament, but because I think thematically they actually cover two very important topics not often we speak about in Scripture. So let's talk about Esther. And I know these sermons tend to be a little bit different. There's not a lot of application. It's a lot more information. And I'm going to try to bring as much interesting information that will kind of keep your attention. And the first that I'll mention is that Esther has that distinction, or the book of Esther, has that distinction of being the only book in Scripture that never mentions the name of God or makes reference to God. He's never named or referenced. Now, it's clear that he is there operating, as the verse I just read, I think, seems to indicate as well. But it's one of those peculiar aspects of this book. Now, the setting and date are given to us actually fairly well in Esther. If we go all the way back to the very first chapter, in the very first verse, we get the setting and dating of when this book is covering. I'll read Esther chapter 1 and verse 1, 2, and 3. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, gosh, I was practicing it earlier, Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. Now what this is referencing or telling us is it's telling us about the Persian Empire. It's talking about the Persian Empire at its largest expanse, going all the way from Ethiopia to India. Well, that is northern Africa, all the way, of course, into southern Asia, over 127 provinces. So it's a time that really actually helps us pinpoint when we are looking at what time in world history we're looking at. Dr. Douglas Stewart, distinguished Old Testament professor Gordon Conwell, suggests that this, by giving us this information, easily within about 20 years, the events of Esther happened somewhere between 486 and 465 BC. So these events took place, and those are just seem like random numbers to you, and maybe for most folks. But if you place that in when we were there in Ezra and Nehemiah, you realize this is about a generation before Ezra and Nehemiah, which completely makes sense. Because if you know the history of God's people, obviously in the story of Esther, they are still in captivity, still involved still in captivity in the Babylonian area, which is now ruled by the Persians. And they haven't moved back to the Promised Land, which happens in Ezra and Nehemiah, which is what we talked about when we looked at those books about 2 years ago. So here we're looking basically at a time period just about 20 years before the Ezra and Nehemiah, before the people of God return back to the Promised Land. So it's very late in Old Testament history, as far as if that helps you as well. This is very old. Now, this brings up questions of then who wrote Esther, given its late dating. There really aren't many possibilities, but one that does stick out that I think most scholars agree with, it's actually someone whom we've already studied, someone we looked at 2 years ago. Ezra the scribe. Ezra, who of course a book is attributed to him, is one of course who would make sense given the fact that he was there in the inner courts in Persia. He was located there. He was a scribe, which means like an attorney, a scholar, someone who would be able to document things, put things down. And that makes sense because Esther is really well written as a book. And it's Hebrew language. It has, the way it is written, its stylistic way in which it's organized, shows that it was someone with an education, someone who really used sort of not just only recording it, but also did it in a way with some, I guess if I can say it this way, some real style and education. So it really kind of gives, it really makes sense, given Ezra followed Esther, that it would most likely be him who recorded these events in Esther. We'll talk a little bit about that, why, and I'll put it all together. Esther's genre is a historical narrative, which there are several of them in the Old Testament. And that's just a fancy way of saying that it is a historical book that is told to us in story form. It has, as I mentioned, has some style to it. It's written quite well. One of the styles, for example, that comes out so well in the book of Esther is that stylistic ability of irony. I won't give it away, but there's several times where irony comes into play within this story, which makes it very interesting. And sort of those aha moments. There's two major moments where irony is used in sort of a climactic fashion. It's quite amusing. Gets our attention. It makes for a good story, one that is easy to remember. And, of course, the other reason and purpose of the book is to explain the origins of one of the feasts that is in the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Purim, a major event in the Jewish calendar. And so it's a good story that tells us the origins of a very important festival within the Jewish calendar. Now, this should not really be really odd. This should not seem odd to us at all. We love it makes sense the fact that we ourselves always like a good story. Americans pay a lot of money to watch movies that are rooted in history, that have a good storyline. We love it when sometimes movies start or say this is based upon actual events and people and so forth. Of course, we know Hollywood often takes a lot of sort of a creative license to be able to do some of the things in which they retell. Esther is one of those aspects where the story of Esther is just one of those that's just too good to pass up. It's too good of a story, and I'm not saying Ezra used creative license as well. But I'm sure Ezra, being a scribe and who he was, and knowing the story of Esther and the queen, I'm sure that there was one in which he was thinking to himself, this story is just too good to be forgotten. We need to write this down. We need to remember how God saved us while we were in captivity, how God orchestrated everything and Esther becoming queen, and how the Feast of Purim came into existence. It is this historic narrative of Esther that gives us an insight into a time period of a place, and I think has a purpose to it that I'd say shares with the book of Job. Most scholars, of course, agree is that the key text to understand Esther is the one I read to you at the very beginning, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And of course, it's where we get that very famous phrase that many of us have been accustomed to know, for such a time as this, sort of saying that this might be a providential moment in history. Now, this moment in history for Esther is one in which, of course, where Mordecai explains to Esther about she is placed in this position for a reason and for a purpose. And I'll talk a little bit more about how that's connected to Job, but it has to do with the issues and aspects of God's sovereignty and his providence and his judgment over all creation. That's all I'm going to say, but let me talk about Job, and then I'll come back to that, about that. So let's talk about Job, because Job is on the complete other spectrum. Again, even though it's finding itself following Esther in the book of the Old Testament, it's a very, very different book from Esther. It's an interesting book. I like it for several reasons. I recognize that it's not as accessible as Esther. Esther is a book that you can read from beginning to end and read the story and do that easily in an afternoon. It's one in which and you can find and see the irony and humor and the style. But in this Job, the book of Job is very different. It's not as accessible. It has these, for example, long speeches that go back and forth. It's like watching a presidential debate, going back and forth. And it's organized for sure. And it has a climactic ending, but it seems to go on chapter after chapter after chapter of this person's speech and then Job replying and this person's speech and Job replying and back and forth. Doesn't seem to have the stylistic in some ways that maybe Esther does as far as being able to read it. But if we take it apart, actually, there are some things that are wonderful about it and things in which that it shows in common, actually, with the book of Esther. Now, there's a lot that we don't know about the book of Job. In Esther, of course, we had a date and a setting clearly telling us we're in the Persian Empire, the latter half of the Persian Empire, sometime before the Ezra-Nehemiah period, before they returned. Job has absolutely no reference, time reference, setting, or date at all to help us whatsoever. All we have is Job 1:1. And that was, I'll read it again. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That really doesn't tell us much of anything. I mean, it doesn't tell us anything time-wise, date-wise, anything-wise. All it mentions, the only reference we have for the book of Job is the land of Uz. So where's the land of Uz? Have you heard of it? It won't surprise me if you haven't. It isn't one that if you flip over to the back of your Bibles and you look through your maps and figure out where it is, you're not going to find a land of Uz probably on it. I'd be curious if yours does. Mine doesn't, certainly. Some have speculated, where is this land of Uz? Maybe it's the current modern-day land of Jordan. Some have said, well, no. Others have targeted or suggested that it's east of Euphrates. There are other places that mentions Uz in the scriptures. Syria has been mentioned. Basically, you could probably point to any part of the land around the ancient Near East and maybe suggest that's the land of Uz. But I actually want to come out. I have a theory about the land of Uz that's a little bit out there. A few scholars have jumped on board on this, and I'm going to go ahead and propose it to you. If I'm right, you can give me a high five in heaven when we get to heaven, and we can do that. You can say, yeah, my pastor told me that's where this was. And then if I'm wrong, then we'll just ignore it and act like it didn't happen in those cases. But what I think is interesting about this book is how that there are very little references about the ancient Near East whatsoever. There's no mentions really like of Egypt, Assyria, or Lebanon, or the Promised Land, or the events, or things and people. The land of Uz seems to be a place sort of outside of all of that. And I think that's something that's really important for us to consider. As I've said, several scholars have suggested that it might have been taking place somewhere outside the Mediterranean ancient Near East. So the theory goes like this. In Central Asia, you know that we have a number of countries currently that end with Stan. Afghanistan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, Pakistan, as well as others. All of them end with Stan. And Stan is a suffix that simply means name, it means land, place, or nation. So take, for example, Afghanistan. That would be really, you could translate it and say the land of the Afghans. Okay, follow me? So Stan is a suffix that just simply is referring to a nation, a place, or a land. Consider something, a place like Kazakhstan, the land of Kazakhs, for example, okay? Or consider this, Uzbekistan, land of the Uzbeks. And there's some debate and concern that those first two letters in Uzbekistan, Uz, may be related to the very land that Job is from. And I like this theory for several reasons. The land of Uz has thought to be east of the ancient Near East. There has been lots of documentation that it's east of the Euphrates. It means it's east of the Persian area, outside the known area. Uzbekistan is certainly east of the ancient Near East. Job seems to be set in a place that's devoid of the ancient Near East. There's very little references about that or that place. We'll talk about where some of them are in Job as we go through it. But it seems not to be referencing the Mediterranean at all, but just a mysterious land outside what is sort of known in the rest of the Old Testament. Uzbekistan fits that kind of profile. Now, I could be wrong, but I think it has merit. I, of course, am a person that holds to the fact that I believe the three wise men were Chinese. And so for Job to be someone from Uzbekistan, Central Asia, outside the Mediterranean world, would explain a lot of how Job has a lack of setting in the rest of the ancient Near East. Now, that's it's a theory. It's a thought that I have about this. It's one I'm going to stick to until I'm corrected by Jesus or Job himself when I get to heaven. All right. The book of Job then seems to be outside the orbit of the Old Testament universe. And that's the point I'm trying to get across here. It doesn't seem to be setting in the same settings that many other books, like Esther, for example. And why I say this is significant is because, again, the lack of references. And why I think it's important is that, you know, we realize there's different sort of, like, the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean has a setting, has events, things, references that we all expect are seeing. When we read prophetic books, we expect to hear about the Promised Land or hear about the Exodus or other events. But Job has none of that. And it really tells us that we're talking about another time, not only another time, but another place. And it would just be as absurd, for example, that if you're familiar with all the comic books, as I know some of you are, to see Superman flying around with Iron Man. Many of you would be like, that's wrong, okay? That should never be happening. Or Wonder Woman getting in a relationship with Thor. That doesn't even make sense. Some of you would flip out. Or Captain Kirk and Luke Skywalker flying off at the USS Enterprise. I mean, it just wouldn't make sense. And the fact is, I think Job is a book, is in a setting that is unique. And that is the point of Job. Job is set in a setting, in a unique perspective, in a setting outside the normal backgrounds that we're familiar with. And I think it's on purpose. We're not in Persia, we're not in Egypt, we're not in the Promised Land or Syria or anywhere in the ancient Near East world or Mediterranean world. It's a book that is a setting and it's a place that we are sort of somewhat, it is unique, which makes Job unique. And again, we don't even know if Job was alive to even answer that question. Some scholars have suggested that this book, being one of the older books of the Old Testament, maybe is set before the patriarchs or during the patriarch period, the early patriarch period, but at a time when Abraham and Isaac were running around in the Promised Land. That Job was maybe a contemporary to them, somewhere then far off, of course, east of the Euphrates. And so whatever it is, in any case, many folks believe it is one of the earliest setting Old Testament books. Esther's one of the most, one of the later ones. Job would be on the other scale, would be sort of in the category even of the book of Genesis and in that time period. It would be overlapping, but again, outside of even what we've read about in Genesis. Somewhere, I would guess, between the flood in Genesis and sometime around the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were in the promised land. Again, we don't know. But I think that's one of the points of the book itself, is it stands outside of all a lot of what we have known about the ancient Near East, the Mediterranean, and so forth. Again, there's more and more questions that come up with Job as we look at it. I think you've already gathered that so far, that you know, my opinion is Job is probably set in Central Asia, someone from Uzbekistan, an ancestor. The setting is ancient, sometime again around in the book of Genesis, we're not really sure. Makes this one of the earliest books in the Old Testament. And then that brings up the question of authorship. Who wrote it? Again, we have more problems with this book of Job. There's so many little and so few answers. But we really don't know. We only have guesses. It's been often attributed to either Moses or Solomon. Moses, of course, being familiar with Genesis history, would probably also be familiar with Job as well, and most likely would have written about it. Solomon is another good suggestion, because Solomon being, of course, that gifted with wisdom, Job is a book about wisdom. And it seems like it would make sense that it would come from Solomon's hand. If I were going to lean one way or the other between Moses and Solomon, I would actually say Solomon for several reasons. But I think either one of those two choices would be a very solid choice to be able to know who wrote it. It brings up a lot of questions because of the fact that we have, you know, when we think about authorship for the book of Job, who is recording these events that are going on in heaven in the very beginning of Job? I mean, it's kind of a strange sort of scenario, isn't it? It can't be Job himself, because he wasn't even aware of all the events and things that were happening. It begs a lot of questions and things that we really just don't know. Moses, of course, then would be a good candidate for that, because, of course, he was the one that recorded the events of creation. So maybe him being able to record the events of what happened in heaven with God and Satan in that conversation might make sense. But noted scholar Kenneth Bailey, who's known for his Old Testament research, studied and worked at the University in Lebanon, has studied the oral tradition in the ancient Near East. And one of the things he has well documented is the reliability of oral tradition. He mentions the fact that in his study of the ancient Near East, as well as many of the cultures that make up around Central Asia, as well as Persia and so forth, has noted that many folks in oral tradition have been able to pass events of past generations from the next generation, the next one, again and again and again. The elders would be sitting around a fireplace, and the youth and the young people would be listening, and they would be hearing the same stories over and over again recited. It became a common practice until they themselves would be able to take it upon themselves. And it's well noted that Moses was one, for example, that recorded oral traditions and put them in written form so that we would have them today as we have them, like the book of Genesis is a great example. And so it's possible that the story of Job was then transmitted in a similar way. If it is indeed as ancient as we think it was probably translated year after year, century after century, by oral tradition, by those who traveled around in that area. And maybe it was a trader that came from the land of Uz, somewhere in Central Asia, that was eventually passing along the Silk Road and came to the ancient Near East and to the part around the Mediterranean, who then eventually shared this story with Abraham and his descendants and others about this man of Job. And it became part of the oral tradition of God's people. And thus then it was recorded either by Moses or by Solomon. It is very impressive in the way of its style as well, but differently from Esther, that it has these long speeches and detailed conversations that are intact for us. And so it is something in which, given that it's ancient oral tradition that has been given to us, is something that which we should reflect upon because of the fact of many things in which it wrestles with, some very early theological issues. And that brings us back to why I think it really does work well with the book of Esther. Because the book of Job and the book of Esther, I think, really, they really, though, go after something that we don't often think much about, or many books don't address as much. And that is the providence and justice of God. Now, there's two reasons why I'm preaching these books side by side. One is because I realize studying the book of Job by itself, on its own, would be difficult. it would be something of a challenge. These long arguments and things, times to follow, it reads sort of like prophetic books at times. And I thought, and this was me trying to be, I think, helpful in some ways, thinking that the book of Esther being a very sort of intriguing story, sort of more, a little bit more lively, when we can, would be that if we kind of went back and forth between the two books throughout this year, it would kind of keep your attention. You know, it would kind of keep you, okay, oh no, he's not going to do Job. Okay, Esther, good, they'll be fine. No, you know, now we'll tough it out and we'll go back into Job and we'll really get back in this. Okay, Esther, okay, we can relax a little bit. And this week, I'm trying to be nice. The whole purpose, I mean, instead of drudging along with one of these books, I want to go back and forth between the two of them. But the second reason is the real reason why I'm teaching them together. Because these books highlight the providence and justice of God. As I've already mentioned, the book of Esther never mentions God by name, but if you read the book, you'll notice that God is clearly being thought of or referenced behind the scenes, orchestrating all of what is happening to bring salvation to the Jewish people. It's not actually very different from the book of Job. God is also in behind the scenes, where he is working, sovereign in all matters, not letting certain things happen to Job or letting certain things happen, but he is also allowing for things to happen behind the scenes. And so for that reason, both books showcase the providence of God, a doctrine that is often very difficult to understand and not often preached or looked at. But it is something that shares in common with the book of Jonah, a prophetic book, that also showcases the providence of God rather well. And so my hope is that by bringing these two books together, we will look at this doctrine of the providence of God and understand it for our own lives and the circumstances in both looking at Esther as well as Job. Both of these books really can speak about God working in and behind the scenes. But both books also deal very heavily with the question of God as judge. In the book of Esther, we kind of like more the God as enacting judgment in the book of Esther. We see human beings sort of trying to wrestle out there, you know, this would be the right thing to do. You know, Haman is always trying to get justice and get things going. And we see how human beings are thwarted and they're wanting to delve out justice and how God delves out justice and eventually brings all things together. You know, seeing that how evil men are plotting and they're going to get their way and things, and then God works in behind the scenes and brings about the right judgment in the right circumstance. And so when we get to the book of Esther, by the way, we really kind of like the end of the Esther. We feel like, yes, you know, God was the God of the God was judge, and everybody, you know, everything sort of worked out in the way in which we thought of. The book, God is judge in the book of Job, is a very completely different story. Our own elder, Matt Oak, has found this quote by the English writer Virginia Woolf, and I liked it, I had it included. She writes, "I read the book of Job last night, and I don't think God comes out well in it." Virginia Woolf is correct. If you read the book of Job, and you see God as judge, it doesn't have the same satisfying feelings that Esther does. At the end of Esther, we feel like justice is satisfied, but at the end of Job, we don't have that same feeling. I mean, Job gets back some of his life at the end, but it cost him a lot, and for what? And it raises questions, and throughout the entire book of Job, it is wrestling about the judgment and justice of God, and what Job's friends argue. And I'm not going to give it all away, but one of the things that thematically is in the book of Job is that God would only punish evildoers. That's how he works. He only punishes evildoers. They never get their way. And he only blesses those who are upright and righteous. And so Job, if you're being punished, it's because you're evil. And of course, Job, and again, I'm not going to give it all away, but Job pushes back here and says, wait a minute, I don't think that's how God delves out justice and judgment. And he brings up questions and things that are questions that we have. Job brings up the question of, well, if that's true, if God, you know, judges those who are evil, why do I see evil people running around and they seem to be fine? They seem to be doing well. I'm not doing well, but they're doing well. And it's one of the things which makes the book, I think, very useful even here in the 21st century. My point is this, though, that God as judge is a major theme of Job, just as it is in the book of Esther, and I think they have a really complementary aspect. They're not in conflict, but complementary, which I hope to be able to highlight over this past year. So let me just end our time here and wrapping up our time with these two books and my introduction to these two books. First, I want you, as I always ask, when we begin to start these series, read the books. not start with Esther, okay? Because that's an easy one. So just do that, okay? If you start with Job, then you'll get discouraged and you won't get to Esther. Read Esther first, okay? It's first in your Old Testament, so, you know, read Esther first. You should be able to read it very easily in the afternoon. It's a great, great narrative story, easy to read. Read Job, okay? Start into it, at least get into the first couple chapters. I know by then it gets difficult, but give it a go, see what you think. Try to see where you can go with it, but at least become familiar with it and try to maybe spend some time in it. It's okay if you're not able to make it through Job. I'm not going to judge you in any way in this, but I'll just say this, that as we go ahead and get ready to study these books, I really would appreciate, you know, and I should be asking for this every time we get started on the series, be praying for me as I preach on these books, because there's some very difficult moments in both of these books, some very harsh truths, some things, aspects of culture and times that I've already found myself uncomfortable to wrestle with, but I felt that I really needed to, and I thought that for my own benefit, my own faith, but also for your faith as well, to be encouraged. There's some things in Esther that are sort of uncomfortable to sort of uncover and to look at. And Job as well, answering some of these bigger, difficult questions are very are, I think, necessary for us to consider. But for me, the turning point of why I decided to want to preach these books came this past summer. This past summer, Alice and I were visiting Tulsa, Oklahoma. We were attending a wedding, and we got a chance to, as we typically like to do, if I'm not preaching in the pulpit, we love to go visit other churches. And we happened to go visit a church, and the preacher was preaching on the book of Job. And as I sat under his preaching, and I saw about the applications and things which he was talking about and how it applied to our world today, I thought, there are some rich lessons here, some things in which we need to be reminded today in the 21st century about who God is, about the providence of God, about God's justice and how it comes into this world. And so I think for us, there's a lot of benefit for us. Esther lived in a challenging time herself. Job lived in a time where there was a lot of confusion. But I think both of these books, both of these witnesses of the Old Testament scripture, show truth about human foolishness and show us about God's divine justice and providence. I think if we enter into these books with some humility, these books will remind us of the power and awesomeness of God and who he is, and it will indeed benefit us in our walk with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all of Scripture, and we thank you for Esther, the book of Esther, and the book of Job. We thank you for these very unique characters in Scripture. There are many characters, of course, but these two give us a lot of insight into your working, your hand, in different times and ages that maybe we're not as familiar with. And there are big questions for us to answer, things for us to look at, things for us to wrestle with. And we pray that we would, that this would, one of these books being, of course, a wisdom book, and one, of course, rooted in history, would indeed just give us a better appreciation of your work over the many generations, many centuries, but also would also make us wiser as followers of you, as we wrestle with some of these theological truths about what it means that you are that you work providentially in behind the scenes, and how you are sovereign, and what does justice look like, and what is right. Lord, I pray that we, as we look through these things, it would be a great benefit and encouragement to us, that we would grow in our relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is Blessed Assurance 693 in your red shirt hymnal. Will please stand. Thank you. please turn in your worship folder as we use this confession of faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and please read responsibly. What is involved in the genuine repentance or conversion?
Two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new.
What is the dying away of the old self?
To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate it and run away from it.
What is the rising to life and of the new self?
Wholehearted joy in God through Christ.